It's very nice to come down and have this fellowship with you and to tell you at least something of my story of those years when I was in prison in Red China. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to read to you a portion of God's Word. I feel that's very important. This is a gathering convened by a Christian church, and one of the sinister features of my imprisonment in Red China was that my Bible was taken away from me. And for about 3 years, I didn't have a chance to read it. And so I want us to turn, if you do have a Bible with you, if you don't, just listen to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 of Matthew 7. The Lord Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." May God bless to us this reading from his word. Now, in the year 1947, which must seem quite a long time ago to some of you here, I went away to China to be a missionary in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was a very difficult time in that great land with its many peoples, because there was a civil war. And away in the north of the country, the communist armies were winning. But what we didn't realize was that within about 3 years, they would take over the whole of the land of China. Now, during that period, whilst I was in China at the beginning of my missionary service, of course I had to learn Chinese. I tried to do that, and God helped me. Then I had to learn Tibetan, because we were going to work amongst the Tibetan people too. And to do this, we went away high up into the mountains on the roof of the world. And it was whilst I was there amongst the Tibetan people, seeking to win the Buddhists for Christ, that the communists finally penetrated into Central Asia. And I was living right inside the forbidden land of Tibet, in the mountain town of Markham Gartok, some 14,000 feet above sea level, when at last the onslaught of the communist armies took place. And in the October of 1950, they crossed the upper reaches of the Yangtze River, penetrated up the long valleys and over the grasslands, to overrun the whole of southeast Tibet. Of course, as living and working there, I had a big decision to take. Would I stay and face the communists, or would I try to get away to India so that I wouldn't be arrested? Well, I believed that I should stay, and one of the beautiful promises of Holy Scripture that became very precious to me at that time was found in the book of Deuteronomy. And there I read these words, which may seem a little mystical and cryptic to you, but that proved very precious to me. The words went like this: "Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be." God himself knew just the road that I would have to tread and all that I would have to face. And so he knew what spiritual footwear I required and what grace and strength I would need day by day as I went through the prisons of Red China. And in that lovely scripture, he assured to me that all would be well. Well, the communist armies had not been long in occupation in southeast Tibet. Before, they wanted to know, of course, what I was doing. I was told to appear before one of their officials, and then I was told to take my belongings over into a village nearby. And when I did that, and I entered into a house that they designated to me, one of the soldiers said, "Now you can't go outside of this house except you go with one of us." And of course I realized that I'd been arrested. And when I lay down amongst the Chinese communist soldiers that evening, I hardly realized, of course, that there would be another 1,100 evenings and more before I would be free again. And the old thing sometimes, you know, comes back to me. And how sweet it is. God holds the key of all unknown. And I am glad. If other hands should hold the key or he entrusted it to me, I might be sad. What a lovely thing it is when you know the Lord Jesus Christ to realize that all your future is in the hands of him that loved us so much that he died for us on Calvary. And so I had to settle down to my first night's sleep as best as I could amongst those soldiers. They began to give me literature written by Mao Zedong. I was being introduced to the communist ideology and their policies. In the ensuing days, I was taken down country under armed guard to what proved to be a big fortress and the headquarters of the communist army in that part of the front. After about 4 days on horseback and way back across the Yangtze River, I was interviewed in that castle by a young communist commander about 30 years of age. We looked each other in the face. He represented what I think we can call the greatest atheistic and most militant atheistic force in history, and I represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Behind us, there stood our masters, the devil behind communism, and the Lord Jesus Christ behind me, one of his little servants in that uttermost part of the earth. After a conversation and some questioning, the communist commander gave an order and I was taken downstairs into a very dark and dirty cell under the central buildings of that fort. I heard the padlock click and I realized I was shut in and there was no escaping. And for the next 7 weeks or so, I lived in the darkness nearly all the time. There were no floorboards, just dust and sand underfoot. No proper place to sleep, just an old door torn off its hinges and thrown in there. And I sat down on it and of course I began to think. You know, darkness is a strange thing. Sometimes we think of darkness as quite a normal thing. After all, we sleep in it every night. But when the darkness tends to extend for a number of weeks, it begins to be oppressive. Darkness sometimes is like a blanket at your face. There were times, I suppose, when it seemed as if I was just standing there in a universe with no stars in the sky. Other times it seemed like a great emptiness, full of fiends. Yes, darkness does strange things to the mind. It's not God's intention, you know, that we should live in darkness. The Lord Jesus said, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And when we read about that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, in the Holy Scriptures, we read there is no night there. And when we read about people being converted, the Bible says that God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, there's a great deal about light and darkness in the Bible. I think of dear Amy Carmichael, that very dear servant of God and missionary to India, She wrote a lovely little poem that somehow summed up my experience now in the dark prison cell. She must have been thinking of Peter when he was in prison, for it's almost a quotation from the Acts. And it goes like this: and a light shined in the cell, turned to gold the iron bars, opened windows to the stars. Peace stood there as sentinel. I was beginning to prove the presence of God in a new and wonderful way. But I wasn't left long alone with my thoughts, because I was allowed out on occasion to walk up and down between two soldiers there on the open courtyard outside the castle. And one day when I went outside, oh, how lovely it was, of course, I loved to see the hills, and the trees were turning to red and gold. It was the autumn time, and to look up into the sky, oh, what great blessings. What a wonderful thing it is to have eyesight and an appreciation of beauty that God has put in our hearts. And all this was great refreshment to me after the dark and dirty prison cell. But you know, then there came one of the officials to me, and he began to speak to me very seriously. You see, I have been caught up in the vortex of a fierce revolution. A revolution involving hundreds of millions of people. A revolution that was ruthless. And I began to realize that now, because the officer came to me and he began to speak to me about my future. He said, you know, we've caught some of you foreigners, and he said, some of you, we are going to give 3 years imprisonment. He said, some of you, we shall give 10 years, and some of you, he said, we shall execute. I said, whatever for? Oh, he said, for doing things against the people. You better start thinking what you've done against the people. And he sent me back into the dark cell, and I guess it seemed even darker still. Well, I tell you what I did. I knelt down in the dust, and it was dust. It wasn't just floorboards, it was dust. And I knelt down in it, and I looked to God. You know, I was alone, humanly speaking, nobody there. It was dark. And the weeks went by. And you know, I began to wonder whether I would ever get out of China alive. I thought, supposing they really do it, and they take me out one morning beyond this castle and this city with its wall, and they shoot me. I thought, my mother and father won't even know when I die. And you know, fears began to rise in my heart the more I thought about it. And I began to catch hold of that little life of mine as if I couldn't possibly let it go. And then I felt ashamed. I thought, you're a Christian. You shouldn't be afraid to die. You preach to other people. And now you're afraid. Oh, I was sort of mixed up, you know. And of course, what was really happening was this: that I preached to Christ, but now, of course, I had to prove Christ. It's one thing to have his name on your lips. It's another thing to have his strength in your heart. And so I knelt down in the dust, and my mind turned away to the Lord Jesus and to spiritual things and to the Word of God. You see, in the Bible it tells us how our Lord Jesus Christ was politically accused. Do you remember what they said to him? You're a king, that's what you say you are anyway. And you stir up the people, and you tell people they're not to pay their taxes to Caesar. They talk like this to the Lord Jesus Christ. They trumped up these charges, and Pilate saw through them, and he knew that Jesus was innocent. And he tried to wash his hands and forget the whole thing. But it takes more than water to wash away responsibility or to cleanse from sin. And in the travesty of the whole trial, the Lord Jesus was hounded out into that prison yard, and that awful instrument of execution heaped on his back. And away out beyond the gate they took him, and up that skull-faced rock, until under the darkening sky he died there alone upon the tree, for you and for me. Yes, that's how much he loved me. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. And you know, there in the dark, dirty prison cell in my solitude, with my heart reaching out to God, and my face groping after him. You know, suddenly my hands unclasped. And you know, it didn't matter whether I lived or whether I died, because I knew I was in his hands. I knew that he loved me and wouldn't let me go. And the peace of God that passes all understanding came flooding into my heart. And you know, it stayed. And through all the ensuing months that were very harrowing, because I was so frequently threatened with execution, that peace of God which he himself put into my heart, you know, nothing could take away. And I suppose many, many thousands began to pray for me as the news leaked through of my capture and arrest, and all that wonderful peace that only God can give in the face of death was wonderfully mine. So much so, there came back to me a little chorus we used to sing in the Bible class days, and it went like this, and I rather think I sang it there and then at the time. Out there amongst the hills, my Savior died. Pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforth, I would live only for thee. May I pause a moment to say that in this dark world today, which is too a kind of prison where men are enslaved and ensnared, and behind the bars of their prejudice and their sin and their guilt and their habits that bind them, you know, there is a tendency to take our little life into our hands and to hold it to ourselves and to say, I don't want anybody to interfere with me. I'm going to do my own thing. But you know, if you cast that little life of yours in your hand like that, it will wither like an autumn leaf. The Lord Jesus said, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it and keep it unto life eternal. Yes, very often it's true to say, isn't it, that before God can do any more work through a man, he has to do further work in a man. I wonder, has God started to do a work in your heart? I can tell you from experience that there's only one thing you need to know on the brink of the grave, and it's this, that you have peace with God. You say, how can I get it? Through the blood of his cross, through faith in the Lord Jesus, who bore the punishment of your sin that you might be forever free. And so these were some of the thoughts and experiences as I had to face up to the reality of life and death and of captivity there on the edge of China and Tibet. But the time came when I had to be moved from that prison with all its memories for me and taken down country to be tried by the People's Court. They had some idea that I must be a sort of spy, that I must have been sent by the British government. They have their own ideas, of course, about these things. They said, if the British government gives you a passport, then it must be to the advantage of the British government for you to be here. Otherwise, they wouldn't give you a passport. Well, of course, when we think of the communist land, that's how they view it. Normally speaking, a communist government wouldn't give a passport to any of their people unless it was to the benefit of the communist government that gave it. And so, you see, they apply their own criteria to people of other lands. Well, I was brought down now a long journey. It was a fascinating journey. It was over some of the highest country in the world. We climbed over high passes and grasslands. Two communist officers and a number of communist soldiers. And, of course, it was December and very cold, and the ground was frozen for the most part, so much so that we could hardly bang the tent pegs into the ground, even though they were made of metal. I used to think, perhaps, of those poor communist guards that had to stand out in the night in that freezing climate in order to see that I didn't escape. And, you know, I was all wrapped up in my sleeping bag, going to sleep inside the tent. Well, they had to do their duty, and I only hoped that I would do mine as a Christian under the communists. one day we came down over a very blustery pass. It was very windy and rather disconcerting up there on the heights, and we were glad to get down in the valley, myself and my guards. And we came to a little Tibetan house with its flat roof. They looked rather like forts. And there, the communist commander of our little detachment decided that we were to pass the night, which was a pleasant change after sleeping out in the open so much. Well, we went through the courtyard and up the tree trunk, which served as a staircase with its notches, and on the upper floor we came to the family, a Tibetan family, and whether they liked it or not, of course, the occupation army could come in, really, I suppose, and have accommodation. And so there we were, and what could they say? Well, I was shown a place on the floorboards where I was to pass the night, and then one of the officers said to me, he said, "Now you better go downstairs." Of course, he really meant down the tree trunk. And I went downstairs. He said, "You better feed your horse." So I went into the little stable that was underneath the house. This was the custom with the Tibetan dwellings, you know, to have the stabling under the house. And I went down there. It was a wretched hole of a place with the dung and the straw and the stench of the animals. And I was groping around in there, and it was already getting pretty dark. And, you know, somehow at the back of my mind I was thinking, I was really trying to work out the days of the week, to tell you the truth. And gradually it came to me as I worked through the dates, and I thought, why, it's the 24th of December. And so it was. And then almost at once I thought, and here am I, standing in an eastern stable, and it's Christmas Eve. And you know, as I looked round through the gloom and the wretchedness and the squalor and the dirt and the filth and the animals there, oh, it came over me as never before. I thought, why, it was to a place like this then that my Savior came, when he stepped out of heaven and into this poor earth to be my Savior. And you know, a sense of thankfulness and worship stole through me. I gave the hay to my horse and quietly left that dark, dirty stable and clambered up the old tree trunk and lay down on the floorboards. I felt very near to the Lord Jesus, my Savior, you know, because he had not where to lay his head. And there came to me another of those little choruses we used to sing when I was in the Bible class. And it went like this: love to the uttermost, love to the uttermost, love past all measuring his love must be, from heaven's highest glory to earth's deepest shame. This is the love of my Savior to me. You know, some of us miss the Lord along life's way. We think of him as so distant, but he's not far, says the scripture, from any one of us. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, when they were battling against the wind and the waves in that storm on the Lake of Galilee, you remember the Lord Jesus came walking on the water through the darkness and the wind and the tumultuous waves. And oh, they thought it was a ghost, you know. But it was Jesus. He still comes to us through the storm. And you know, I think of dear Mary Magdalene in the garden on that resurrection day. And you know, her eyes were so full of tears that she couldn't really see properly. And there was somebody there, and you know, she thought he was the gardener, the one that looked after the flowers. But you know, he was the one who made the flowers, and who could make the desert of her grief blossom as the rose. And suddenly he speaks her name. "Mary," he says. And suddenly she knows him. "Rabboni, my supreme, my beloved master," she says. What an exclamation in the dawn. You know, some of us have tears in our eyes at times, but he's still there, risen from the dead. The tragedy is that we go through life so often as if he didn't exist. as if he never came, as if he never died, as if he never rose from the dead. And so we're left to our storms and our tears. But he's not far from any one of us. And as I went down to China to the People's Court, my heart could have been filled with many a storm and my eyes with tears, I found that he was so near. He was in the stable as of old. And if we have eyes to see him and ears to hear his voice, we shall find that he's there to greet us at every turn of the road. That is, if you want him. The tragedy is so many people won't have him. And he's the only one that saves. When at last we came down to a town called Chengdu, on the way I had begun to hear, because I understood Chinese reasonably well, that certain people were being executed. It was the beginning of things. During the succeeding months and year or two, there were to be thousands and thousands of people executed in China. By 1951, when I was given some of their propaganda, issued in Peking by the communists themselves, I read the appalling figure. I think it was about 760,000 people. In that communist magazine, it said that 760,000 people, or thereabouts, had been annihilated. Who were they? All they said, they were the bandits. That is to say, enemies of the people from the communist point of view. It sounded an appalling figure. And if that's what they said, it could well have been many more. And underneath, Mao Zedong had a comment. And his commentary on this great blood purge was this. The opposition has received a death blow, and the people have been instructed. It was into that cauldron I came. It was enough to daunt the bravest, but I wasn't so brave, you know, and if it hadn't been for that wonderful peace of God that proved a garrison to my heart, I indeed would have quivered with fear. But now God made me strong, and although I spent nearly a year in solitude, he gave me strength to face that. You might say, whatever did you do all those long months alone? Well, that's really quite a story, you know. I would sit there, and of course I would pray, and I would think of the Bible, but I didn't have my Bible most of the time. And let's face it, how many people can pray and think about the Word of God even if they love the Lord all the time? And I had to realize I was spirit, soul, and body, and so I had to have other occupations too. I might go on holiday. You say, where? Or in my mind's eye, all the way to Switzerland. One of my most wonderful holidays as a teenager was in Switzerland. Nigh the first time I saw those great mountains. I shall never forget it. And so there in the prison cell in my solitude, I thought, I'm going to relive it there. And that's what I did. And I tried to go through the holiday as best as I could remember it. And it was a refreshment to me. And then I one day did a little bit of maths. But you know, I think I only did it once. And then I tried to turn the black to white one letter at a time. Mind you, I think that's the only way you'll do it. But that was a game I used to play, changing one word into another. And then I might look at the grain in the wood. And then I would look too at the livestock. Now that comprised the spiders and the mosquitoes. And these various insects, I suppose it could be said in the course of my imprisonment that I watched the spiders and that the spiders preyed on the flies and I preyed on my knees. But there you are, I had to do something. And one day they came in and swept out my little prison room. It was now barely 9 feet square in the city of Chongqing. And, you know, I lost one of my spiders that day. But that couldn't be helped. That was part of the hazard of the occupation, as you might say. So so I looked at the mosquitoes, and you know, I found, I think it was about 6 different species, which wasn't too bad for an amateur now, was it? And so I looked at all these different things and tried to occupy my time. But one of the things I did concentrate upon was the Bible. Now,
please turn the tape over at this point.
But one of the things I did concentrate upon was the Bible. Now, I hadn't got it in my hand, and so I sat there. I had plenty of time, and I thought, now what I'll do is I'll start at Genesis. Now, on each day of creation, what was made? Well, gradually I thought of it. It came to me. Then I went through the stories, and you know, I wasn't too bad at Genesis. Then I started on Exodus. Well, I wasn't too bad at Exodus either, really. After all, I was a missionary. I was supposed to know the Bible. And I thought of the plagues. But, you know, I couldn't get them in the right order. You know, those plagues were a bit difficult. Then I got on to the Exodus and the tabernacle. And, you know, I even knew something about the tabernacle. And then I got on to Leviticus. My, you've been learning something about Leviticus here when I look at all those pictures and texts at the back there. And, you know, I knew something about Leviticus. And then Numbers. Well, I wasn't too good at Numbers. It was a bit like the maths. And then I thought of Deuteronomy. Now, what is in Deuteronomy? You see, we don't know the Bible like some of us think we do. I wonder, some of you who are Christians here, if I gave you 2 or 3 pieces of foolscap paper, and I said, now you call yourself Christians, now can you fill these 2 pieces of paper with the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder, could you do it? Oh, it's a challenge, isn't it? Yes, it was quite a disclosure to me not to have the Bible and to realize how little I knew it. Oh, that we might let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Our forebears had time to die for it, and some of us will hardly give time to read it. May God have mercy upon us. No wonder our societies decline and our people become corrupt. No wonder we are a permissive society and our values are breaking down because we have no point of reference outside ourselves. It is only the Bible that is inspired. Here is revelation from outside of humanity, from God. Here is light coming into our darkness. And the Bible says of itself, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. A person without the Bible is like someone in a boat without a compass or a rudder. Here is a chart for our living. So this was something else that was very challenging to me. But then the pressure began to mount more and more. And I used to sit there wondering what was going to happen. Because they told me nearly every day now of the possibility of being executed. I might be taken out into a room and the radio would be put on. And there would be a blaring sound. It would be like a football match. And one of the interrogators would say to me, he said, now, do you know what that is? Well, of course, I hadn't got the vaguest idea what it was. He said, well, that's one of these big meetings. He said, there are tens of thousands of people up there. And in front of that great crowd, he said, there are enemies of the people. And he said, they'll all be shot. And we can prepare a meeting like that for you. And he meant it. And it was happening. That wasn't just intimidation. That was what was really happening. They had these great purges. These occasions in which people spoke against each other, in which folk were summarily taken out and executed. It was quite appalling. I was told, of course I can't verify it, but the people that were arrested, some of them would be brought into the prison. I was told that as many as 4,000 people were arrested in Chongqing in one night alone. It was an appalling time. I said to one of the interrogators, I said, if only you could see inside my mind. Well, he was very quick in repartee. He said, when we put a bullet in it, we'll be soon enough, he said. Very sharp. And he said, now, what do you preach? I said, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You know, I'd hardly got the words out of my mouth. And he said, we don't want that kind of stuff. And you see, this was what I began really to understand in those difficult prisons, that it wasn't a question merely of social reform, that there was running through this communist system and its ideology a strong militant streak of the spirit of Antichrist. They took my Bible away when I knelt in prayer in one of the prisons. They came, the official, and he shouted through the door, the guard there, and then when I didn't stop kneeling there praying, and he fetched an official, and he came along and made me lie down. Don't you realize you mustn't pray in this prison? Another time when I prayed lying down, and was found out, then I was made to stand up. They wouldn't have it either way. They didn't want anything to do with God's word, or God's Christ, or God's people. There was this militant Antichrist spinning. Oh, I trust we have a heart of compassion for the Chinese people when we think of their great needs, when we think of what they endured in famine and disaster and war. Yes, there needed to be a change in China. But the tragedy is that it went to the atheists, and today millions of children are being born up as if God didn't exist and as if his standards didn't matter. And so this sterile philosophy has gripped that vast population, and it could only be tragedy in the end, because when we put God out, we put hope out, and we put light out. Well, the day came when it seemed to be so tense, and I thought I'd better prepare. And so I would sit and I would think carefully, what shall I do if they really come for me one morning? They were coming for many, of course. Now, if they came for me, what should I do? I had all sorts of thoughts, you know. I thought, will they give me an injection? Will they gag me? Will they blindfold me? What will they do? But the real question was, what shall I do? Now, I am a Christian, and God was giving me fortitude and strength and peace. And I began to think. I thought, well, shall I pray? Or shall I try to preach? But, you know, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to sing. Now, you know, I've never really been able to sing very well, as my family are quite able to tell me. I remember once we came home from a meeting, and one of my boys said to his mother, he said, you know, Daddy embarrasses me. And she said, Daddy embarrasses you, what's the matter? It's his singing, he said. Well, whether that was the case or not, I decided to sing if they should come to me one grey morning to take me out to die. And then I began to think of some of the old hymns, and oh, they became beautiful to me, you know. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. You know, I don't think I'd ever really thought of those words, not like that. Let me to thy bosom fly. Oh, the preciousness of that, you know. And then I thought of that other hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. There's nothing to be proud about, you know, on the brink of the grave. But I have peace with God through the merits of my dear Lord, through the blood of his cross. I knew he died for me. I knew he'd risen from the dead. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through any works of mine would I appear before God, but only through his work for me. And so I rested on him, and he gave me his peace, and I thought, I know what I'm going to sing. And as best as I can remember it, that's what it's going to be. A little chorus again. Some of these things that you'll learn in childhood and how they come back in these times of crisis. I thought, this is it. Some golden daybreak Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak battles all won. He'll shout the victory shine through the blue. Some golden daybreak for me, for you. There is no more important a thing than this. to know that if the moment for your departure comes, that you will be, through the Lord Jesus, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that consciousness and peace was granted to me in that critical hour. But I wasn't left in that prison indefinitely. There came the hot time of the year in China, and oh, how hot it got, until I broke out in prickly heat, and it was really quite wretched just sitting there with all these spots over my body. And it was quite terrible, really. But God was gracious, because it was round about that time that I was removed from that place and taken to a big prison away outside the city. And early one morning they came, about 6:30, and of course I wondered just really what it was all about. It might have been for life or for death. And so I was taken in a jeep out to this big prison in a quarry. It had been built by the prisoners, and when they built it under the communist guards, they were put into it. But one of the things about this was that it was a new prison and thus free from vermin. But this prison was different. It was what we would call today a brainwashing prison. It was a prison in which you were not so much there to be executed, although I didn't know that at the time, but where you were to be changed. And the environment there was total. I had no Bible. If I knelt in prayer, I was checked. If I mentioned the name of Jesus, someone would blaspheme. When I tried to speak to other prisoners about the truth of the Word of God, I was taken out, and I smile, you know, today when I think of the words, because literally in Chinese, this is what the official said to me. He said, you know, he said, this is a prison. It's not a gospel hall, he said. Well, you know, that was the word in the Chinese, Jiga Sajenla, Busha Buyinta, the very translation. And, well, the fight was on. They wanted to bring every thought of mine into captivity to Marxism now. And I knew that if I were to be true to my Lord, I had to stand my ground. But they gave me literature now, written by communists to read. And I began to understand something of their philosophy, and how sinister and dark it all is. Materialism. Nothing of God. Nothing of hereafter. Nothing of the matter of the spirit of a man, nothing of hope, just a dreary cooperating with some impersonal evolutionary principle that they believe exists in things, and thus seeking to move on to a higher state of living. You know, it's the same fallacy as that of the millionaires. You know, it's extraordinary how millionaires and communists are virtually the same when it comes to their emphasis on things. They are both concerned, whether it be individually or nationally, in so operating that they will bring themselves or their fellows to a higher standard of living. But have you ever thought of the fallacy that lies in that? Can we make the purpose of life simply the bettering of the conditions of life? What a fallacy! What happens if you succeed? Some millionaires do for themselves and their families. Strange, isn't it, how they commit suicide? And if our only goal in life is to make ourselves, or our class, or our society, or our nation, simply a more comfortable place to live in. You know, the more we succeed, the more hopeless is life to us. How can the mere bettering of existence be the goal and meaning of existence? The fallacy is obvious, and yet the delusion is strong. Oh no, I could have nothing to do with it. But you see, there was coercion with it. You were told that if you would come over to the communist side, then it may be that Mao Zedong would be very lenient and you wouldn't get a big sentence. But of course, if after you had received his teaching, you refused it and you'd only done some little thing against the communists, but that showed how potentially and socially wicked you were. And so you might get then a heavier sentence. And thus the brainwashing was a matter of coercion. I was put with other prisoners after nearly a year of solitary confinement. And I thought, now this is going to be good, I'm going to be able to speak to these people. But I found that most of them were put with me, in the end, to break me down. And as the times together of discussion increased, sometimes people would shout at you and rave at you. You will be psychologically bludgeoned. I was introduced to the fatigue interrogation. The man next to me was put in iron chains and handcuffs and was kept like that for, I suppose, 3 if not 4 months on end until he went very thin, and it was very sad for him. And then he had these long sessions away out in the courtroom, hours at a time he'd be brought back in, and then under the instigation of the authorities, the progressive prisoners, as those were called, who'd come over to the communist side, were set against him, and he would be psychologically bludgeoned and pounded, and vitriolic speech would be hurled against him, until night by night, day by day, with very little break really, sometimes way into the early hours of the morning, he would be hedged about in this way until, you know, he would be half crazed almost for lack of sleep. And thus they would take down his confession. And in the papers, that kind of confession would be called a voluntary confession. And so I saw behind the scenes. You know, the devil nearly always does what he does in the name of good. It doesn't matter whether it's a Hitler killing the Jews. You say, it's supposed to be good for the Germans, you see. Or whether it's in the days of the Inquisition. After all the torturing of a man, the idea is to save his soul. You see, people talk like this down history. And it was said to me there in communist China, what does it matter if we kill 1 million people? If all the other millions benefit? 1 million people! You can't talk like that. Such ends do not find justification. And whatever means are adopted, it can never be a rightful thing. And so I found myself in a position of complete incompatibility with them, and they set about me, as it were, to try and reduce me. And I too had some long interrogation periods and long struggle meeting sessions, that is to say, in which I was the target, being shouted at, and thus they sought to seduce me to their beliefs. And you know, it got very wearing and very tiring. After nearly a year in solitary, then 1 year, 2 years, much of it, this kind of treatment in one way or another. 200 to 300 times, I suppose, I was interrogated, until, you know, I almost wondered if I could hold on to God anymore. My face would flush when people spoke to me sometimes. I got a kind of knot in my head that wouldn't come undone. I was beginning to crack. I became nervously exhausted. And yet the wonderful thing I proved in it all, you know, was this. That it wasn't so much my hold of God that brought me through. It was God's hold of me. You know, some people say, I don't want to be a hypocrite. That's why I'm not a Christian. You don't want to be a hypocrite. Do you think everybody else wants to be a hypocrite? It's an extraordinary way of speaking, you know. As if you're the only one that doesn't want to be a hypocrite. Do you think, I want to be a hypocrite? We don't want to be hypocrites, do we? I hope not. But you see, that's what people will say. They will say, well, I could never keep it up. Of course you couldn't. Of course you couldn't. That's what the Bible says. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's because we can't keep up God's standard and that we have fallen short of it that God came out to save us when we couldn't save ourselves. And so it's He who keeps up those who trust in Him. And that's what I proved there. How could I have kept going? Oh, it wasn't so much my hold of God. It was God's hold of me. You know, I was removed from that prison to another prison. It was always a bit traumatic, you know, being taken from one prison to another. Fresh officials, fresh situations, new prisoners, new kind of restrictions maybe. and I was brought now to what proved to be my last prison in communist China. About 3 years had gone by. It was a long time. I was now put with just one other prisoner. He was a man with bad eyesight, and his spectacles had been taken away, I think, to stop him committing suicide. He could have broken the glass, you know, and cut his veins. So they took his spectacles away. I think that was the reason. They left mine on. Maybe they didn't think I was the suicidal type. I don't know. Mind you, one day, one of the officials said to me, he said, "You know, your Chinese is improving." But he says, "Your mind isn't." Well, that was an encouragement, wasn't it? A real encouragement for a Christian in a communist prison. But, you know, I felt I was being affected. I felt I was being changed. I became deeply concerned about my faith. I felt that something was happening to me. I was in that kind of straitjacket there, in that awful place. And I began to examine myself as to my faith. And you know, somehow deep down in my heart, as I examined myself, I somehow knew that regardless of all that they had said, of all their bitter and dark and deathly philosophy, in spite of all their unbelief and all the psychological bludgeoning of the day, I knew deep down in my heart I still believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I still believed that he died for me. I still believed that God had raised him from the dead. It was a little bit like being on that doom vessel with Paul. You remember in the Acts, that awful storm, and it says, "Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and all hope was taken away that we should be saved." Then suddenly the little man, Paul, stands out on the deck. And in the storm and the wind and the tempest, he says, "I believe God," he says. "Whose I am, I belong to God. Whom I serve God," he says. "I believe God that it shall be even as he has told me." I believe, you know, it seemed to well up within me. Not so much in words, but with this sense of assurance that whatever the communists had said, I still believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Oh, this was his mercy. This was an answer to the prayer of thousands of Christians across the world. You know, when we have the eternal in our hearts, we can never be destroyed or ultimately confounded. You say, what is a Christian? Let me tell you from the Bible what a Christian is. Paul puts it like this: "I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me." That's what a Christian is, according to Paul's writings, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Christ liveth in me. A Christian is a human being in whom Christ lives. He writes in another place that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. A Christian is a person into whose heart Christ has come to dwell. That's what a Christian is. It's not just trying to be good, you know. It's not even just going to church or trying to even just follow him as best you can. A Christian, according to the Bible, is a person who has Christ dwelling in his heart because he trusts in the Lord Jesus. And it was precisely because Christ was dwelling in my heart, that his Spirit was in me, that the eternal was within, that they could not overcome, because whilst they might change me, they couldn't change the unchanging Christ. And John puts it like this when he was writing to Christians of the first century who faced many persecutions. He says, "Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world." That was how I came through the communist brainwashing. The invincible Christ of God was in my heart, and they couldn't touch him. You know, after that moment of examination, it wasn't long before I was taken into a courtroom, and it proved to be for the last time. And there I was sentenced for what they called counter-revolutionary activity, to be deported from communist China. I was brought down under armed guard with two other prisoners, they were roped and handcuffed.
than for several days I slept on the deck of a river steamer under guard. I was brought down to Hankow, put on the train. One official and a soldier was with me, and for about 30 hours the train came slowly down through central China to Canton. God was on the move. Prayer was being answered, but I wasn't out yet, and I had to quietly wait, patiently, wondering, hoping. And yet God was working. He was going to bring me through. We came down to Canton, and I passed through the police station there with those officials late one night, and then the next day, station by station on a slow train all the way to the Hong Kong frontier. And there, in the beautiful sunshine of a December day, I walked out through the little gap in the barbed wire. And that for which so many have prayed came to pass. I was free. And over that whole circumstance, as I look back on it today, and many years have passed, I can put this beautiful expression that one has learnt from early days. Jesus never fails. I was brought down eventually to Hong Kong and to the home of my friend Raymond Guy. And there in that house, oh, once again to talk with Christians, I opened the Word of God. After the years, I hadn't had my Bible for nearly all that time, and after all that so-called wisdom and all that philosophy, oh, the comfort of reading the words in 1 Corinthians, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. And indeed, everything that is independent of God in our thinking, our philosophy, every iota of it, every jot and tittle of it will be expunged, and only the wisdom of the cross remain. The next day, you know, was the Lord's day, and whilst I had to have borrowed clothes, you know, I was fit enough to go in the mercy of God, and went along to a company of Christians there in Hong Kong, and oh, the quietness of the presence of God there. There was a table, you know. And on the table there was a loaf of bread, and there was a cup of wine. And we just sat and quietly remembered the Lord Jesus, who was taken from prison and from judgment. And oh, with my heart greatly moved, I rose in that company. And I said, let us sing a hymn. And the sound of the brainwashing and the shouting and the raving and the psychological bludgeoning of those cells receded. Only the Lord Jesus was in the midst. And I said, let us sing that hymn. And we sang it together. And this was it, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that angels ever knew, that mortals ever bore. All are too mean to speak his word, too mean to say, my Savior, for this is a Savior whom I commend to you, that you might trust him, that you might love him, that you might serve him. And how he longs for each of us to be his in a world like this, and in his wonderful world that is yet to be. It's no good talking about politics. The problems of this world aren't really problems of society. May I say very simply, I don't believe that Christ came into the world to save society. Do you know what the Bible says? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the Lord Jesus made that perfectly clear when he spoke. You either build on the rock of his word, of his truth, on himself, or you build on the sand and you fall. I wonder, to whom do you belong? And whither will you go? As coming through that hard time in Red China,
I know in whom I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He's Lord of all, and that He's the only Savior. And I would love to think that you would turn from your unbelief, your skepticism, your cynicism, that you would turn from your own sin and your dark secrets and your pride and unbelief and say, Jesus, I do trust Thee. Trust Thee with my soul, guilty, vile and helpless. Do Thou make me whole. And so it will be as you trust Him, that my Savior will be your Savior too. Amen.